The reading is from Joel, chapter 2, which is on page 921 in the Bibles. Joel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rearguard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, and vats will overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls."
Thank you. Well, do please keep your Bibles open on page 922. And this is the third in four Sunday morning talks looking at the book of Joel. Cast your minds back to a moment to March and the terrorist attack on the Atocha railway station in Madrid. And imagine you're watching the Channel 4 news that evening, as we did. And there before your eyes are the scenes of dreadful devastation, confusion, and carnage. And there is Jon Snow wearing one of his trademark ties, interviewing survivors in fluent Spanish, asking them what happened. And then just before he hands back to the studio, he turns to face the camera head on, and imagine him saying, "If you think this is dreadful, just wait till the day of the Lord." Well, I guess it's hard to imagine him presenting Channel 4 the following week, isn't it, after a comment like that? But nonetheless, he would have been quite right to have said it. Indeed, it is just what the prophet Joel says in the face of a far greater disaster, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ. The entire nation of Israel had been devastated by a plague of locusts, and while, of course, the noise of one grasshopper contributes to that holiday feeling when you're enjoying your barbecue in the south of France, a plague of them is absolutely devastating. I'm told that they eat up to 80,000 tons of vegetation a day when there's a plague of them, which is enough to feed 1 million people for a year. The fields in Joel have turned to desert. The trees have turned to skeletons. And Joel says, if you think this is dreadful, then just wait until the day of the Lord. Well, I put something of the structure of the book of Joel on the outline because I think it's useful for us just to see where Joel is going. You'll see the outline on the back of the news sheet there. In the first section of the book, chapter 1:1 to 2:11, Joel tells God's people that the judgment which they are now facing is a foretaste of the judgment which they will face on the day of the Lord. And then in the middle of the book, in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, we hear God calling his people to return to him. Chapter 2, verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And then in 2:18 to 3:21, we see what will happen if they do return to God. Yes, God will still judge the nations, as we will see next week. But amazingly, he will bring blessing on his people now, which in turn will be a foretaste of future blessing. Well, it's not quite that neat, but hopefully that gives us some kind of idea as to the structure of Joel and where he's been heading. And the point for today is that just as there were two threats, the threat of the locusts and then the threat of the judgment day, so too there are two elements to God's blessing. The devastation of the locusts is removed, and God says he'll bless his people in the future. And we're going to look at each of those in turn this morning. First of all, the promise of restoration. The promise of restoration, verses 18 to 27. And here we see how very, very gracious God says he will be if only his people would return to him. For we see a total reversal of the destruction they suffered at the hands of the locusts. And just as if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1, you may remember that in particular Joel pointed to three areas which had been affected by the locusts, the land, the animals and people. Now, each of those three is mentioned again, this time, in the context of blessing. So have a look at verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. Verse 22, fear not, you beasts of the field. Verse 23, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. In short, what Joel describes here is a recreation of life as curse gives way to blessing. So have a look at verse 22, and you'll see there the fig tree and the vine, which were totally destroyed in chapter 1, well, now they are giving their full yield. Here is a picture of total economic recovery. In verse 23, the children who were starving and without hope are now rejoicing. In verse 24, the storehouses that were empty are now full again and bursting to overflowing. And do you remember how back in chapter 1, verse 4, Joel described each successive wave of locusts as they came in and devastated yet more of the land, destroying their livelihoods? As Joel said, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. The devastation must have been incredible. And no doubt if you had read the Financial Times, all the analysts would have been telling you that the impact of the devastation would be felt for years. Well, now, verse 25 of chapter 2, here is the promise that destruction will be reversed and the losses recovered. Verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. Here then is the promise of total restoration. In the words of chapter 2, verse 18, God is jealous for his people. He will take pity on them. And the extraordinary thing we see is that God's pity is very unlike our pity. Just imagine that tomorrow morning on the way to work, or perhaps just wandering around where you are, or going up to the West End to do some shopping or something like that, you catch the eye of a homeless person sitting in the doorway of a shop asking you, got any change? Well, rather than walking on, you engage them in conversation, you ask them a few questions. You're fairly certain they're genuine, and so you buy them a sandwich. And we say, don't we, you've taken pity on them because you've seen the state they're in and you've helped them out in some tiny way. Well, we see here, don't we, how very different is God's pity. Not a small token like that. It couldn't be more different. Here is Israel, totally stripped of everything they have, thoroughly deserving it, because they stand under God's judgment and they have turned away from him and been unfaithful. And how does God show pity? By completely restoring them to their former position. It is a complete reversal. Here is the gracious God relenting from judgment. Just indeed as he had promised that there will be blessing in the land God had given them if they had only obey his covenant and return to him. What do you say? What are the implications for us? After all, we are not God's Old Testament people living in the land of Israel. God hasn't made the same promises to us that he's made to them. Contrary to what you sometimes hear, God doesn't promise us material prosperity if we turn to him and put his trust in him today. No, God's promise for us is that he will take us to be his people with him in heaven. That is the land he promises to take us to. Indeed, I think if we look at Joel carefully, he hints at that. So have a look again at chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. I don't know what you think of those two verses, but it just seems rather too good to be true, doesn't it? My people will never again be put to shame. Now, although no one's quite sure when the book of Joel was written, it is probably written after the exile and after the rebuilding of the temple in about 516 BC. But it's hard to describe, if you know anything of the subsequent Old Testament history, it is hard to describe subsequent Old Testament history in such magnificent terms. Similarly, verse 27 speaks of the restoration of the ideal of God's people living in God's land under his rule. It's what we've been thinking about this morning, the fact that God longs to dwell with his people. But again, that ideal was never fully achieved after the exile, because, of course, it is a picture of heaven, God dwelling with his people in his place. That is the promise for those who will return to him today. So the promise of restoration. However, I guess it would have been easy for those in Joel's day, perhaps as they thought about the way now God was blessing them in this life, to think that perhaps the day of the Lord that Joel has been talking about has been cancelled. And I guess it's quite possible for us, isn't it, to so delight in our Christian experience, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, of knowing the living God now, of being confident of heaven, that it's easy to forget about that future day. So that brings us to our second point, the promise of the Spirit, in verses 28 to 32. Because here Joel returns to his main theme of the day of the Lord. Can you see how he's now talking about that future day once again? So it's there, isn't it, in verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I shall pour out my Spirit on all flesh.
Verse 32, it shall come to pass. So he's speaking again about a future time. And verses 30 and 31, I think, make it even clearer. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So Joel is here describing the future events which will mark the imminent arrival of the day of the Lord. Now keep a finger in Joel and turn on to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 on page 1096. Because the Apostle Peter, as he stands up on the day of Pentecost, confirms for us that Joel is talking about the day of the Lord. Although it's interesting, he slightly changes what Joel says. So whereas Joel says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my spirit," Peter says in Acts 2:17, "And in the last days it shall be that I shall pour out my spirit," because he knows that Joel is speaking about the last days. But then why does Peter say the last days are here? After all, for Joel, the day of the Lord is a single day, the day on which God will judge his enemies and save his people, what we might call the judgment day. Yet Peter stands up at Pentecost and he says the last days are here. And I guess if Peter were here with us this morning, we might rightly say to him, "Hang on, Peter, 2,000 years later and we are still waiting for the judgment day." Well, what Joel didn't know was that that last day would in fact be the last days, as Peter calls them, which I've tried to express on the diagram there on the outline. Peter says the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is the proof that Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, that he is ready to judge. In other words, that the last days have begun. The day of salvation that Joel looked forward to is here, but we are still waiting for the day of judgment. In other words, Peter is saying that we live in the last days. All of history, from the ascension of Jesus Christ and Pentecost to the return of Jesus Christ at the end of time, is the last days. They are the last days because there is only one more thing that God needs to do. There's only one more thing, if you like, in his diary, the final judgment. And very helpfully, Joel tells us what it is that will characterize these final days. First of all, it is to be an age of prophecy. And since we're open at Acts, why don't we look at the way in which Peter quotes Joel in Acts 2:17 and 18, an age of prophecy. As Peter says, verse 17, "And the last days, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I'll pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now the emphasis here is that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, in other words, on all his people. Because in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given to particular people for particular tasks, kings and prophets. But now you see Joel is describing a total cross-section of society who will have God's Spirit. It had been a huge surprise to Joel's original hearers because they lived in a culture very much dominated by the older male. So Joel is saying there will be a revolution, if you like, as God will pour out his spirit on everyone, not just the older men, but can you see who else is there in verses 17 and 18? The sons, the daughters, the young men, yes, even on their servants. All of God's people will now have the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, we see what that looks like. the risen Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's told the apostles to wait for the Spirit to come. The apostles are then filled with the Spirit. And Peter explains, as he does here in Acts chapter 2, from Joel, what is happening. As he says, look, the last days, which Joel spoke about, are now here. All God's people will have the Spirit, not just the apostles. And we see that very clearly in the way in which Peter ends his sermon, as he says, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So I hope we can see that if we are Christian here this morning, if we have submitted our lives to Jesus Christ, if he is our Lord, then we can be confident that God's Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Spirit is poured out at Pentecost and given from then on to all who believe in Jesus Christ. We're not waiting for that day as Joel was. However, of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? What then does it look like to have the Spirit? Well, in short, it is to be a prophet. Have a look again at Acts 2, 17. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. The point about the Old Testament prophet was that he declared God's words. He knew the future. He said, thus says the Lord, this is what is going to happen. And he said it authoritatively. And how did he know? Well, because he saw visions. He dreamt dreams. But now, says Peter, all of God's people will be prophets. They will all be able to say, thus says the Lord, this is what is going to happen. How will they know? Well, not because they see visions, not because they dream dreams, but rather because they know and understand the gospel. And of course, that is just what Peter does, isn't it, at Pentecost? We looked at his sermon last week. We saw how he declared God's words explaining the gospel. As he says, this Jesus, whom you crucified, has now been raised to life and will return to judge. So repent now before it's too late for the forgiveness of your sins. The gospel is supremely a word about the future. It is a word of prophecy. All of God's people are now prophets in the sense in which Joel was speaking about it. So first of all, an age of prophecy. But these last days will also be an age of escape. Turn back to Joel. Page 922. And let's read verses 30 to 32 once again. As God says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Well, this is the answer to the question we had back in chapter 2. Who can endure the day of the Lord? And what does Joel say? Those who call upon his name. This is the promise that underwrites the invitation we had back in chapter 2 last week. Return to me with all your heart. Why is it possible? Because God says that whoever returns to him, everyone who calls on his name, will be saved. You see, the great thing is that although the final judgment will be a terrible day, and if we haven't, if that's the only thing we've grasped in Joel, then that's a good thing to have grasped. But the great thing is there will be survivors. There will be those who on that day have called out and called on the name of the Lord. And the Apostle Peter tells us that that name is now the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died in our place and is ascended in heaven, the one who bore God's judgment in himself so we can be forgiven and saved on that day. So we live in the last days. It is an age of prophecy, and it is an age of escape for those who will heed the message. I wonder if you can feel the urgency of what Joel says to us. As he says, just a fraction of time remains. That is all there is before the great and final day of the Lord comes. Now, of course, it may well be that you're here this morning and you're someone who has yet to call on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you on that day. Perhaps you know that you won't be among those who escape. In which case, may I say to you that whether this is new to you or whether you've been considering it for some time and kind of weighing it all up in your mind, do not let this opportunity pass you by. Jesus Christ longs that you cry out to him. He longs to save you on that day. He longs to dwell within you by his Spirit so that you might know him and speak for him. Do not delay. If you've never investigated, then why not make the most of that opportunity we were hearing about earlier next Sunday morning in the Hiscox Cafe. But for those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ, I hope we can see that all of us are Joels now. I'm aware that one or two of us have been asking the question over the past couple of weeks, what is the specific application of Joel to my life? Yes, I can see that he wants me to have the judgment firmly fixed on my future horizon, but is he more specific than that? Well, here's the answer. Just a fraction of time remains. That's all we have before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. But all of us are prophets. Like Joel, like Peter, we are to call on people to cry out to God to be saved. And to do so confident that in the words of verse 32, God will call his people to himself, as Joel says, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Well, I want to ask the question I think I've been asking myself this week. Is this how we think of ourselves? Do we see this as the most urgent thing in our lives? I found it very challenging, and I'm sure it's a challenging question for all of us. Because you see, if we do, then our lives will be very different, won't they, from the lives of those around us, from the people who live next door to us, from those who work at the desks next to us, from those who study next to us. I was talking to a Christian friend just this last week who's been offered a new job that will give him more money, more power, more prestige, and advance his career. Sounds rather good, doesn't it? But he was asking the question, what is best for the gospel? Will it help me in my work as a prophet? He realizes we live in the last days. I take it that if we're married, we won't automatically move out to the suburbs or to the country once we've reached a particular stage of life. No, first of all, we'll ask ourselves the question, how can I be a prophet most effectively? I take it if we're a mum at home thinking about whether or not to go back to work, we won't be thinking first and foremost about what suits me or worrying first and foremost about my career. No, I'll be asking the question, how can I most effectively be a prophet? I take it that if we're retiring, we won't automatically pursue the rural dream of the wisteria-clad cottage, but rather we'll be asking, how in our retirements can we most effectively be prophet-like? In other words, for all of us, have we really grasped that we are living in these last days? That's the question I've been asking myself. Because if we will, if we have grasped that, then surely we'll be willing to put up with the costs and the inconvenience of being a prophet for the sake of others. And you might like to discuss over coffee what that would look like for you. Let's pray together.